Good morning, everybody. Thanks to Travis for leading the songs. I think he just said, I picked odd songs. I think that's what he said. There was a line of thought in the words of those songs. You might take your bulletin when we're finished today and sometime this afternoon, look back through the wording of the songs and think through the message that's there. We've been noticing through these last four Sundays in this month, that on his way up to Jerusalem to meet death and to overcome it, Jesus told stories about living so that dying would not need to be the last word for us. They are the most famous stories, some of them, are that Jesus ever told, the most beloved of the parables that are here in the Gospel of Luke. And we've picked out the four which have especially had a focus on life in them. And if you'll remember, we read the neighbor story in which Jesus said, if you go and do this, you'll live. If you love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself, and that's truly consistently what goes on in your life, you're living. We read the farmer's story, otherwise known as the foolish rich man, and noticed from him that your life is more, my life is more than just the stuff that we temporarily possess. And then we read the father's story, where we noticed that whatever's happened in my life, I can live again in my father's house when I share his heart. And today, we'd like to consider the beggar story. The beggar story has, like some of the songs we've sung, an unexpected and much more uplifting message than sometimes we allow it to have. It's otherwise known more popularly as the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, starting at verse 19. Here's the way Jesus told it. There was a rich man, some versions say a certain rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a certain beggar, a certain poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your life, or in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What's your first impression on hearing that story? What sticks in your mind? What does it write on your imagination? What difference do you think this story means to make in us and in our lives? And how does it go with the other stories that we've been reading this month? Let's pursue for a few minutes here. I'm not saying I have the last word on it, but let's pursue what this is saying to us and what the point of it is. We can start, I think, with a couple of questions that I notice come up a lot about this particular story. One question is this a parable or is it an account of a real event that actually happened? And the reasoning for this goes, it doesn't specifically say it's a parable. And if it is a parable, then it would be the only one in which the characters have names. Well, you think about that and we start making some responses to it. First off, it does begin just like some of the other parables do. For example, in Luke 16 and verse 1, it's almost word for word. That parable is like this one. And names in parables or names in stories may carry a deeper meaning than just how the name sounds. For example, Lazarus is a form of a Hebrew name, Eliezer, which means God is his help. Well, that fits this beggar in this story. God is his help. And maybe that's part of the point being made. All the story parables do tell of the kinds of things that could actually happen in people's lives. But in this case, there has to be some allowance for some special symbolism to be used because it's talking about life. It's visualizing life in a different dimension, one that could not be put in words and none of us have experienced or could tell about or could take in without the symbols. So in this story, there's a vast chasm. And yet, you see across it and have a conversation across it with Father Abraham. And it happens after they die, but the rich man has a tongue and Lazarus has a finger. You can see that there are some elements of symbolism to be understood in this. So I take it myself as a parable and a story that has a meaning, a point to it, and something which has a point that would not be changed that much, whichever, if we thought it was a parable or not. It still would teach us the same thing. So is this story now more about, this is the second question, where we go when we die or who we are while we're here? What do you think? You probably have heard it described in the first way. And there certainly are some assumptions about what comes after this and the life beyond the veil and so forth. And those assumptions are the things that give this story its punch. Some of the assumptions that I can notice are that a person's destiny is settled for good by what he does in his lifetime. And that beyond this, identity and consciousness and memory still continues or remains about a person, and that the lot of the righteous in the state beyond is infinite happiness, while the condition of the unjust is indescribable distress. You can see those assumptions running in the background of this story. And yet, the conversation that takes place in this story is between the rich man and Father Abraham about what has gone on in your lifetime, as Abraham says it in verse 25, and what's going on at my father's house in life now, as the rich man says it in verse 27. And when I read this story, and when I get to the end of it, it seems to me like I'm meant to be seeing Lazarus and learning from him as if I were one of the rich man's brothers who's still here. And that I am meant to be thinking about what I'm going to be in the rest of my life. Understanding that things can look altogether different to God from the perspective of the beyond. And that kind of leads to maybe some observations. Two questions, but three observations that we can make and kind of work our way through the story in this way. First observation is, and this is an important one, this story does not just jump onto the page suddenly in Luke 16. It's part of a line of thought that runs through this whole chapter, and I think maybe all the way through Luke 15 too. The difference there was the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for his estimation of people when he was receiving sinners. And the difference here is they're ridiculing what he taught about having one master, God, and using your possessions to help people and to lay up treasures with him. This passage, notice, I hope you have your Bible open there. This passage has something to do with the use of the law, the proper use of the law in relation to the good news of the kingdom of God. Everybody notice verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, the good news of the kingdom is preached now and so forth. And then in verse 31, at the end of this story, Jesus returns to, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced. What takes place in between fits that theme somehow. This story is told because the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, are ridiculing Jesus for teaching that you can serve God with much or little, but you have to choose which one is your master, either God or money. And that's verse 13, the end of the verse there. The Pharisees justified themselves before people, Jesus says in verse 15, by claiming that their, this fits the line of thought, by claiming that their prosperity was proof of God's favor and God's endorsement of their obedience of the law, even while they're evading what the law really meant, if you notice verses 16 through 18 in your thought. So Jesus tells them, here's the difference. What you're overlooking, what you might be missing. God knows your hearts and what looks good in the sight of people, what people think, doesn't necessarily look the same way through God's eyes. That's what Jesus is illustrating. How things look through God's eyes can turn everything that people thought on its head. The story of Lazarus illustrates that truth, and it does it with some contrasts, a series of comparisons, a contrast that sure do stick in your mind when you think of them. Here's Lazarus in this life, clothed not with purple and linen, but with sores all over his body. Here he is being fed not with a sumptuous feast on the table, but with the crumbs that fall through the crack afterward. And here he is accompanied not by fellow feasters, but by dogs that tend to his sores, not pet dogs either, just the scavengers that are there. Who would have thought, what would people have thought of a guy in that situation? He would have looked like the most unimportant and least attractive and least honorable fellow in the world. But here he is on the other side. The true condition of this beggar becomes apparent when he dies and is carried away by the angels to the feast of the kingdom. Then there's how Lazarus' standing contrasts with the rich man's and the life beyond. Here he is, the honored guest at the table. He's the one who leans up in Abraham's bosom. They would recline at the table on one elbow, and their head would be close to the chest of the one who was next to him. He's in the most honored place next to Father Abraham here, and he feasts here. He doesn't depend on crumbs anymore, and he has a name and all of that. This time you can see how he looks in God's eyes, and it sure is different, isn't it? What a reversal of estimation of value has occurred as people think of this man in comparison to that rich man. What would the Pharisees have thought when they hear what Jesus is saying here? And what we're left to consider after we've read it is how different things are from God's viewpoint. In his sight, notice Jesus was concerned at the end of verse 15 with how things look in the sight of God. And his story illustrates that from the perspective of the eternal, God exalts something different from what we exalt. Our willingness to consider how things turn out, to consider the latter end, is a crucial element in our spiritual health and how we use our lives. If the Pharisees, who were thinking of their wealth as endorsement of God's endorsement of them, had read a little further, they would have read Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is not a geographical roadmap to how things look after death, where locations are and all of that, however much it might give us something to think about in that way. This parable is an invitation to the discipline of walking by faith and not by sight, of considering the unseen and not just the seen, of valuing God's estimation more than people's estimation. This parable is a strong corrective to the habit of thinking that all of reality is settled by how things look to people and at the moment. And in that way, it is one of the most valuable passages to modern Americans that there is in the New Testament. Let's see if we can't apply what this passage says for a few moments here. So he said two questions and three observations, can I ask you to consider four applications? We'll let the central idea here be how things look in God's sight. In other words, the perspective of the eternal brought to bear on everyday life in our practices here. So let that be the central thing, the perspective of the eternal. One more click. Okay, there we go. And now think about how this would touch different aspects of our experience in light of this little story. The first thing, of course, that jumps out is that seeing the way God does changes how we look at people, how we evaluate people. How do we usually do that? It's got to be looks, or how well we're fixed up, or what we're wearing, or where we live, or what kind of degrees hang on our wall, or how famous we are, or how young and athletic and vital we are, or how old and wise and honored we are. How do you evaluate people? And here in this passage, the one everybody thought was the unfortunate beggar is now Lazarus, who has a name that's known and uttered by the rich man. He has a place of honor. He has the comfort of fellowship among God's people. And as his name suggests, God is indeed his help. Lazarus is no longer to be laid at the gate to beg and to be left alone. And neither is he there just to be sent on the rich man's errands. In God's sight, he is exalted. Lazarus matters. And that's the lesson Jesus was trying to teach. Do you, in forming your impressions and opinions about people, consider the character of the person? Are you able to take into account the beauty of that person's personality, getting past the surface of how things look to everybody? Do you consider his love for God, the service that person has offered throughout a long lifetime, or the service that person wants to give as he lives or he or she lives his life? Do you take into account the hardships that a person has borne, the faith that that person has demonstrated through things? We'd see it that way if we saw from God's perspective. Second application, seeing God's way will have a strong impact on what we care about. What really is important, what we value. The difference between the two men in this story is not just that one of them is rich and the other one is poor. The difference is in their good things. Verse 25, if you look again at that. The question is, what are your good things? One kind can just be enjoyed in the seen world. The other can be enjoyed and unseen as well. This, of course, is the main decision any of us make for ourselves. What are our good things? The rich man had cared about living in mirth and splendor every day. Verse 19 from the American Standard Version. And he ends up caring about how he stands before God and then about how his brothers are. The problem is, he starts caring. Those become his good things too late. And here's Lazarus. On the other hand, let me just share with you one comment I read in an old book on the parables that helped me think about this. Lazarus, in relation to what he cares about, Lazarus had nothing in life except this one thing that he could count on the mercy of God. But this one thing accompanied him across the chasm, and it never forsook him. His good things were good things. A person can live in tough circumstances and still have good things. And that maybe that could be our third application here. Seeing things the way God does changes what we make of the circumstances of life over which we may not have choices. This is a crucial recognition, I think, about this parable. Neither Lazarus nor the rich man ended up where they did because they were poor or rich. Remember, for example, Abraham was very rich. God made him that way. And he made good use of it, apparently. On the other hand, a person can be poor, that not be his fault, or the person can be poor because of not being very energetic. If you read Proverbs 6 in the Old Testament, you can see that, or that kind. Neither of these conditions in this world are causes for what happens and beyond. It's what is made of the circumstances, what they did with the circumstances they were in. The rich man, for example, was rich, but not rich in doing good, or in being generous, or in storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future, or in taking hold of that which is truly life. All of those things are said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and following. Lazarus, on the other hand, was without and alone and hurting. But think about this, something remarkable. He didn't lose heart. He didn't grow bitter. He didn't become angry at all the injustice that surrounded him, and there was some. Lazarus instead was a person, he had to have been, according to what Scripture teaches us, who looked to the things that are unseen. While his outward man was wasting away, his inward man was being renewed day by day. He looked at things that are eternal and not at things that are temporal. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Our world is preoccupied with circumstances, whose fault they are, how they got this way, and how to force them to be different. Our world does not have the power, apparently, to change the hearts of people so that we can make the best of our circumstances while we're working on them as a culture or society, and while God is too. Not only does seeing things God's way change how we look at people, what we care about, what we make of the circumstances of life, but it also changes how we conceive of faith itself. How does faith come about? Is there a big sign or powerful sign, an event that happens in your life that just shakes your entire reality and makes you have to take a different view of things, or not? You notice in this story that Lazarus believed in God and believed God when he had nothing to go on but the law and the prophets, meaning who God had revealed himself to be and what God had promised. While he was laying at the gate, the rich man's gate, in his hurt, there was no other basis for faith or hope than just what the Lord had said. But the rich man comes to the point in our passage here in verse 30 where he assumes that if someone would go to his brothers from the dead, they'll repent. How is he thinking that faith will come? He's thinking that faith comes when you have such a powerful evidence that you can't argue with it, you can't ignore it. But that's really not the case at all. And one of the interesting twists on this story is that there is another Lazarus, one who wasn't just in the story, who died and was laid in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus went to that place and said, Lazarus, come forth. And someone walked out from the dead. Doesn't say everybody believed, does it? Many people did. But it led to a huddling of the powers, and they said, we've got to get rid of this guy or everybody's going to believe. A big thing about how faith comes is that it comes through what God said. It comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But there has to be a desire to do the will of God, John 7 and verse 17 says, so that there's a response to what God says, that is repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. Acts 20 and verse 21. Helmut Thielicke, in an old book about the parables, observes that in the end, Lazarus is permitted to see what he believed, but the rich man is compelled to see what he did not believe. It'd be good for us to start seeing things God's way in our lifetime. Just finish by saying that the beggar story isn't mostly about where the dead are, or about social justice, or any of the kinds of things that seem to fascinate us. The beggar story is a call for us who hear it to look at ourselves and other people from God's perspective, to see the way God sees us all. And above all, and especially as it goes with the other parables, this story is underlining what the good news of the kingdom of God, what it really is. We can be ruled by life and not by death. There may be in this story 2 questions and 3 observations and 4 applications, but there is one big point. And the one big point is that right now, we have the opportunity to recognize the tremendous value of the kingdom of God, which is the point of controversy in this story, verse 16 says, and to do something about it. To make that the realm that we live in and live for. To see that God has sent His Son to be the King of a kingdom. And in the kingdom of the beloved Son, we can have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, and the hope that goes along with that. Have you made the good confession and been united with Jesus in baptism? And are you walking in the light? We're going to sing a happy song, maybe another odd one. But a happy song, I want you to know, Travis chose this one. And I want to say to this one, the invitation to make that good confession is always open. You have people here who would be happy to assist you. But if it needs to happen today, if that's your desire, let us know about it while we stand and sing this song together.